Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write these greetings in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to you, all of you, in Christ Jesus. Amen.
And you'll see, if you've got the Bible open in front of you there, that we are nearly at the end of the letter. It's been several months that we have been in this letter, and it's nearly finished. Some of you will be relieved, perhaps others not. It's almost certain that when the church in Corinth received this letter, they read it out to the whole church, maybe in two sittings, perhaps not. But it's possible, too, that as they read it out to the whole church, maybe several times, well, the church in Corinth, I think, met once a week together, and at other times in house churches, something like that, because they were spread out across the city. And so maybe the letter was passed around and read to them. But either way, Paul wanted them to make sure, and it seems, if I've understood the history correctly, that they made sure that they all got to hear what it means. The fact that 1 Corinthians is one of the preserved letters indicates probably that that's what happened. He's written to them because he loves them in the Lord Jesus. It's really important that we see that. He's written to them because he loves them. Not just because he felt like writing, it's too much hassle. Not just because he felt like having a moan, because actually it's costly. He's written to them because he loved them. And he really wants the best for them. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he really wants the best for us too, as we read this. I remember when my children were small, if they did something wrong, we would discipline them. And sometimes you'd see the defiance or confusion on their face, and I would stop them and say, let's just talk together about why you are in trouble. And you could see the confused look on their face, and eventually it would dawn on them, why am I telling you off? Why am I stopping you do this? Why am I... And always they would come back to the front, well, because you love me. That's exactly right. The reason for discipline is because I love you. If I didn't care, if I didn't love you, I'd just let you carry on and self-destruct, wouldn't I? Because that's just how it is. Paul is writing not just to discipline in this letter, but for encouragement as well. Because he loves them, he wants the best for them. Which means actually knowing and loving the Lord Jesus better and more. That is what the best is. We've seen it all the way through the letter. The Lord Jesus is the one who died for them. He's the one who was buried for them. He's the one who rose again from the dead. And the crushing, all wonderful argument, silencing truth that chapter 15 covered for us a couple of weeks ago is that Jesus is alive. It overshadows anything else. Can I say this morning, if you're not a Christian and you haven't got to grips with the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead, you've got to grasp that. It is on every level, theologically, archaeologically, criminologically, it is definitely the most proven fact in history. Jesus is risen from the dead. Everything else is put in the shade. He has beaten death, therefore. Don't you want to be on his side? Don't you want an answer to life, the universe, and everything? Jesus is the answer. You've got to repent and believe him. You've got to get to grips with him. And if for you this is one of those, oh yeah, maybe one day I'll... Then I want to say to you, there is an urgency to it. that you've got to grasp. Read again chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, but ask whoever brought you, why do you trust Jesus? And hopefully they will be able to tell you. And if they can't tell you, ask me and I'll encourage you. But we've got lots of literature as well by the door. On the way out, you can have a look at, because this is real and important, more important than anything. And if you are a Christian this morning, then maybe you've got used to the idea of having confidence. Maybe you've got used to the idea that Jesus has died and risen again. Maybe you've stopped being amazed at that wonderful truth. But it is a reality that Jesus is alive, and that has changed everything. And the implications of Jesus being alive are absolutely massive, really massive. And now we're at the end of this letter of 1 Corinthians. Paul has been telling the Corinthian Christians, and through them to us, some of the implications of Jesus being alive. We saw 2 weeks ago, before the Global Missions Weekend last week, when we were in the earlier part of chapter 16, we saw how it meant, well, it meant for them a calculated self-surrender. It meant for them the privilege of fellowship and the responsibility of grace. We saw those things. But if you were writing a letter this long, how should you finish it? It's been really involved. It's been a letter that's been answering some of their questions, addressing some of the problems that you know about. What would you write as you got towards the end of something that was so important, knowing people to be people and their memories poor? Well, surely you'd sum it all up, wouldn't you? You'd go through in your mind all the things that they've asked and all the things that you've tried to encourage and all the things that they've said, and you'd put it all in a few pithy sentences to help them remember as they finish the letter. Well, you've got this, haven't you? That's what you, surely you do. Pull it all together. Make sure they're left with the key points ringing in their ears. Well, that's what Paul does. But he does it with a great urgency, and he's quite specific. And so we're going to see verses 13 and 14. He wants them to get this. He wants them to be courageously Christian. That's the first point. Courageously Christian. Look at verse 13 with me, and you'll see. Be on your guard, he says. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know, we saw at the end of the previous chapter, in chapter 15, having been through all the evidence and the reality and the importance of the wonderful truth that Jesus is alive, and having interacted with all of that stuff that just kind of makes the point again and again and again and again and again, Jesus is alive, he finishes chapter 15 with these wonderful words. Have a look at them there in verse 58. Therefore, he says, my dear brothers, or brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because Jesus is risen, you can keep on keeping on, knowing there will be results. Now he wants to make the same point to them again, but it's, can I say, as he makes the same point here in chapter 16, it's not just in the light of the resurrection. It's further than that. In fact, he wants to make the same point in light of everything that's gone before in the letter. And you know that by how he phrases it. So the first thing he says is, be on your guard. Literally, that means be watchful. Be awake. Wake up. Why is he writing that? Well, you know why he's writing that. You think about your average weekly morning, don't you? You know what it's like. The alarm goes off. It's 6 or 6:30 or 7. 7:30, I'm looking at Kerry here, 10, 11, yeah, no. It's 6 or 7, and what happens, you struggle, you switch the alarm off, and then, I know not everybody's like this, but in normal houses, you roll out of bed, you have a shower or wash and shave if you're a guy, and you get dressed, and you have breakfast. In our house, there has to be a cup of tea somewhere early on in there just to get the eyelids open. And I hope you read your Bible and pray first thing in the morning. And then you get out of the door and you get to work or you get to school or whatever it is you've got to do with your day. And you're awake and you get on with the day. But we all know, don't we, that there are some people, and maybe it's you, and you've managed to drive to work or to school or whatever it is, or drove the kids to school or whatever it is, And you know that there are some people that no matter what their faces are saying, they're not actually awake till about 10 o'clock, whether they're in work or not, whether they're in school or not. They're not really awake. Indeed, there are some people for whom that's true all day and they don't wake up till about 11 o'clock at night. No wonder we're a nation of caffeine addicts. And the trouble is that makes us smile. But in some ways, it's really easy to get stuck in that kind of sleepy daze, isn't it? I don't mean in life. I mean spiritually. When it comes to the things of God, when it comes to the things of faith, when it comes to knowing and loving and serving Jesus, it's really easy to get caught in that kind of sleepy daze, to just go with the flow, because I've got lots of other things to think about. Whichever way the flow happens to be flowing. I don't know about you, I've been really sad to see some of those pictures of those flooded homes, particularly in the north of England and the southwest, that have been flooded in this last week. And those poor souls that yet again, too much rain in the wrong place has meant that their homes are knee-deep in water. And you just feel so sorry for them as their possessions get dragged out and covered in mud and goo and all the rest of it. And you can see these pictures of people just standing with wellies or waders, and they're watching the water flood around them and their possessions flowing around them into the river and so on. It's so sad, and we need to pray for them. And we trust that the government, the future government, will be able to do even more to support them. But, you know, can I say that happens to us with spiritual things too? The rising tide of worldliness. It happened in Corinth, just the rising floodwaters of the world's culture coming into the church. But they let it go. They kind of just let it wash around them as if the mud and the goo and the rubbish was normal in their experience. It just caught their thinking and their attitudes, and they just went with whichever way the flow was working. We've seen that in Corinth, the culture of the world flowing into and all over their church, and the flow was taking them in all the wrong directions. Do you know, that idea of being watchful, being on your guard, is used all the way through the New Testament. It's used of the Lord Jesus, by the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 13, where he talks about the end of the world and his coming again. And what does he say? Remember the parable of the householder who was going on a journey, and the servants didn't know when he's going to come back. So what's his words? Be on your guard. He could come back any time. Perhaps better is Paul's writing to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Let's just turn to Acts chapter 20, can we? Because it's a direct application to what he's saying to the Corinthians. Acts chapter 20, you'll find, if you're using a church Bible, on page 785. And verse 29, on the right-hand side there. Acts 20, verse 29. He's saying goodbye to the elders of the church at Ephesus for the last time. And he says, verse 29, I know after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Literally, be wide awake. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day and with tears. Here in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul wants these guys in Corinth, the church in Corinth, to be wide awake. Be on your guard. Indeed, to be on their guard, to be watchful, to be like a lighthouse built on the rock of God's word, and to stand firm on that word. So that as the rising flood tide of worldly culture and thinking and false teaching comes in and sweeps across them, they won't move. And they won't be swept along with all of the false teaching and wrong ideas about God that were swirling around. That's going to take courage. So he tells them to take courage. Now, it's worth me just pausing just for a second to look at that phrase, take courage. In our church Bible, if you've got one of these blue Bibles in front of you, you'll see it says, be men of courage. If you get the slightly modernized New International Version, then you'll find, as a number of you will have, it'll say, be courageous. I think the ESV says, act like men. Of course, Paul didn't write in English, he wrote in Greek. And actually, when Paul wrote this in Greek language, he used one word, andrizo, which literally means behave like a man, or play the man, Shakespeare would say. Or we might say, in modern parlance, man up. We might say that. Of course, some of us don't mind that language, and some of us, particularly the half that are female, are offended by it. No woman wants to be told by the Bible to man up, for fairly obvious reasons. But I just want to tell you, Paul isn't being sexist, okay? Remember, language is always bound by culture. And in their culture, it fed off pictures, cultural pictures. In their culture, there's a picture of a brave, armor-clad gladiator in a fierce battle ahead, doing what they had to do so that they do what they're called to do. So when he says, be men of courage, what Paul's referring to is the kind of cultural picture of someone that doesn't move, which would be a male gladiator standing there. All right, so please don't be offended, ladies, when it says man up. It doesn't mean you need to man up. It actually just means for all of us, take courage. Have a picture in your mind, whatever cultural picture fixes in your mind, for somebody that is brave. And do that. So be awake, stand firm, have courage, and be strong. Which they can do, verse 13, because they're on the side of truth, and that truth will do the fighting for them. They certainly faced issues of hassle from outside the church, but actually the Corinthians needed to deploy all of this strength and clarity and courage to stand firm on the truth of God's word because of those on the inside. What had happened was the culture had flooded in, and all the thinking of uncertainty and hopelessness and idolatry and being the one that everybody pays attention to and all that stuff, it had just overwhelmed them. And Paul's telling them, get God's word, stand on it, and don't move. And watch as the tide comes and goes around you, and you won't move. They were flooded by wrong teaching that ignored the Bible and what the apostles had taught them. But they should stand on that. But they should do so, verse 14, in love. Look at verse 14. Do everything in love. You see, Paul knows very well that the Lord Jesus said in John 13 that the mark of a Christian is to love other Christians. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love each other, he said. And remember, as you think back to this letter to the Corinthians, if they had put love over all the disputes about which leader to follow, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or whatever, that chapters 1 to 3 were about, actually there wouldn't have been a problem. They just have recognized that they all follow Jesus lovingly and move on. If they had applied love in their attitude towards Paul specifically in chapters 4 and 9, then they would have listened to what he taught them and learned much more readily and not made the mistakes that they had. They would have seen off the flood. If they had loved instead of taking each other to court in chapter 6, and husbands and wives had loved each other in the name of Jesus rather than reinterpret marriage in the way that they had, they would have had much less hassle. If they had loved even the apparently weak in chapters 8 and 10, and loved those who had less at the Lord's Supper rather than shown off with those who had more, if they had cared more about love than showing off in chapters 12 to 14 and the application of the amazing things that the Holy Spirit had enabled them to do, then both their walk and their witness and all of their experience would have been totally different, and quite frankly, most of this letter wouldn't have needed to be written. Because if they had been like Jesus, well, the mistakes wouldn't have been made. Yet instead, Paul had to write and correct and rebuke them. So he says again, let's reread verses 13 and 14. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous and be strong. And as you do that, do everything in love. And as you do that, remember those who are working hard among you and honor, not great orators, honor, not the famous, honor, not the rich, honor Christ-likeness. Look at verse 15. You know the household of Stephanas, where the first converts in Achaia, which is the area they live in, and they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Saints here meaning Christians. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. Now, we've got to say we actually don't know very much about Stephanas and his household, except that we learn both here and in chapter 1 that Paul baptised them. I think he refers to in chapter 1 as a side point. But actually, that's kind of a helpful thing that we don't know much about them. They weren't famous people. They didn't stand out particularly, except that they served. See, look again at the point. The point is that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Service there literally means hard work. Literally, they devoted, meaning they arranged themselves. They amended their circumstances so that they could serve better. Now, whatever Stephanas' household means, and it means at least family, it probably in their culture meant some servants or slaves as well. It could well be that Fortunatus and Achaicus were part of his household, his servants, who were mentioned in the following verse. But whatever it was, it seems that the whole household changed their domestic arrangements to help and support other Christians. Maybe they changed their work program to do that. Maybe they moved their meal times to do that. Maybe they rearranged their room arrangements so they could host a church, something like that. Whatever it was, they understood that helping and serving other Christians is a high priority. And Paul says they were right. Honor them. Now, quite what that service was, we don't know. It could be that they taught, it could mean that they preached, it could mean that they hosted, it could mean that they supported financially or otherwise. The point is, these guys grasped that because Jesus has died, because he has been buried, because he has been risen again, from the dead, actually the practical impact on them was to be total. Their lives had to change. And in Paul's case, it even looks as if Stephanas and his guys traveled to see him in Ephesus where this letter was written, probably bringing the Corinthians questions and taking his letter of 1 Corinthians back with them. And Paul says that the Corinthians should submit to people like that. Now, submit is one of those words that immediately comes to our mind, what my dog Barney does when he meets a big dog. When my dog Barney meets a much, much bigger dog, assuming he doesn't want to growl at that point and cause a whole world of trouble for us when we're out for a walk, which occasionally happens and we all regret, mostly what will happen is he will just turn over and do that in the kind of submission position, which means do whatever you like to me, but please don't eat me. That's what submit means. But that's not what Paul means here by submit. He doesn't necessarily mean submit in the obey them sense of seniority. Actually, what he means is take account of them. Take account of their opinion. Respect them. It's the same way that he told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5. Let me read it to you. Now, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. It's a reminder, you see, that the celebrity status that the Corinthian culture demanded for great oratory, for great wealth, for great clothes, for showing off, which is what the flood tide of culture taught them all the time, make a big fuss about those who make a big fuss, was what the Corinthian culture taught them. It's a reminder that that's wrong. It's a reminder, actually, that those worthy of respect are not those who show off, but those who serve. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10 for a moment, would you? Page 715. Mark chapter 10. And verse 42. Here's the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples. He's just told them again of his death on a cross that's coming. And verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you," verse 43. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, Paul is telling the Corinthian Christians here at the end of the letter, guys, the ones you're to make a fuss of and take notice of and give your respect to are not the great orators, not the great show-offs, not the great rich ones, no, but those who get their hands dirty. Who do you think of as people you respect and take notice of? In our younger culture, we have these things now called influencers. People who somehow have managed to make a living, and a very healthy living at that, from being the people other people watch on YouTube and similar, to know how to do their makeup, to know what clothes to wear, to know what food to cook. They are influencers. But actually, the people who should be influencing us, the people who should respect, we should respect and love and take notice of, are the people who serve us. What's that look like in our church? Well, actually, it looks like all sorts of different people. Actually, the people we should respect in our church are those who change their Sunday program to be able to put out the chairs for the rest of us and put them away again. It's those who are on the cleaning rota, who put themselves out to practice and organize our music, who put their names on the coffee rota, both morning and, more challengingly, evening. It's those who do the flowers, those who put out the bookstore, those who juggle their program to put out E-Tots toys, and who maintain our facilities, who take meals to those who need them, who provide a listening ear to those who are hurting, who run Route 66 and 4G, the mission support, organize the money. It's the Sunday school teachers we should be respecting, who give their time, the home group leaders who put themselves out, the deacons who organize, the elders who give long hours to thinking and praying and leading. In other words, respect isn't the smartly dressed. Respect is for those who roll up their sleeves and get messy on behalf of everybody else. They're the ones that Paul wants them to respect in Corinth, and we should respect too. Now, as far as I know, none of the folks I've just described do it as attention-seeking. They don't. Because quite a lot of people wouldn't know who most of those people are. As far as I know, most of those folks I've just described do it because of love. Love of the Lord Jesus and love of the rest of us. Now, I do just want to say in passing that maybe some of us could just be a bit more involved in some of those things. Think about putting your name on the coffee rota or the cleaning rota or the transport rota or maybe some other way you could help. So that it isn't just the same people who serve in everything, because there's a lot of overlaps in what I've just mentioned. But we do so because being Christ-like involves loving, serving others. Be courageously Christian, honor Christ-likeness, says Paul. And the thing he wants to finish with is this, that this is what the Lord is doing all over the world. You are part of what the Lord is doing all over the world. You see, these guys in Corinth, and we need to remember that we're not just isolated, but we're part of what God is doing all over the world and all through time. Look at verse 19, and you'll see in what the NIV helpfully or unhelpfully marks final greetings. They are final greetings, but there's a lot to them. Look, he says, the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Almost certainly Paul is in Ephesus. If you read through Acts 20, 21 and following, he spent 3 years in Ephesus, and it looks as though he's there as he writes the letter. Oh, and Aquila and Priscilla, whom he first met in Corinth, according to Acts 20, well, they went with him. And they greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house. We've told the church that meets in their house all about the church in Corinth. Well, it might fill them with horror, I don't know, but they send greetings. And hey, there's other people who love Jesus, who know him, who want to send you greetings in the Lord. All the brothers, verse 20, probably mean Paul's fellow workers in Ephesus, they send you greetings too. In other words, here's a whole bunch of people here in a different part of the, possibly even in a different continent, depending on where they were in Asia Minor, which would be Turkey, There's a whole bunch of people here who want you to know that you are valued and loved and part of what the Lord is doing. And they and we want to greet you in Christ Jesus. We want to say, hey guys, you don't know us, you're in a different part of the world, but we're of the same family. We're going to spend eternity together. We're going to love each other and serve Jesus together forever in glory. So we want to say hi right now and praise God for you, and we pray for you and love you. But more than that, he says, that greeting that we're sending to you in the name of Jesus, because we know that you love him too, even if you are muddled and broken and up to your armpits in worldly culture. More than that, we want you to greet one another with a holy kiss. Look at verse 20 there. You know, that holy kiss phrase occurs all over the New Testament. It's how it seems the ancient church wanted Christians to greet one another. Now, again, it's certainly cultural. We do need to remember that. There was an old saying used to go around, I think in my parents' generation, that those who didn't live in that kind of culture, when looking at verse 20, would note as it was preached that after the service, it was always the prettier girls that got the most holy kisses. I wouldn't dare say that for our generation, but that was my parents' generation used to say things like that. Maybe we tend more to practice holy hugs, or some of us perhaps would prefer holy handshakes, I don't know. But there is a point here. And the point is that there is to be a difference in how Christians greet each other. Some recognition of the fact that we're of the same family, serving the same Heavenly Father, are loved by the same risen Savior. We're going to spend eternity together in glory, praise God. And Christians can stand out from the world as those in whom the love of Christ is dwelling. I've never forgotten going to visit a church in Romania some years ago. And as I was walking along the street with the pastor of the church, one or two people said, hi, hello. And several different people said, Pace, to him. And his name wasn't Pace. Pace means peace. And he would say Pace back. It got a bit funny as we were going into church, because it was quite a large church, and it was a very crowded room. And as he walked through the corridor that was full of people, none of them said, hello, hello, hello. All of them said, Pace, 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 Pace. It was quite interesting. But I said to him, why do you greet one another like that? He said, because they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And because we're going to spend forever together in glory. And by saying Pace, literally it means peace. In other words, may you know the peace of Jesus. That's the greeting. Not just hello, may you know that. I want to pray for you for peace. I pray for you for peace. Even by saying peace, I'm praying to my Heavenly Father that you may know peace of heart. I said, why don't you just say hello? He said, that would be terribly worldly. Why would I treat another Christian like that? I was rebuked. Paul says, hey guys, when you greet each other in the church in Corinth, some of you are great orators and some of you are not. Some of you are very rich and some of you are really poor. Some of you have plenty, some of you have nothing. But when you greet one another, how about giving each other a holy kiss, he says. Now, that probably wouldn't work in our culture, so let's not go there, unless you really want to. But the point is this. Notice, will you, that there is a difference in the way Christians behave. There's a difference in the way Christians think about each other. Can I say, when you kiss someone, there is a difference in the vulnerability that you're showing to them. And if all that sounds really unlikely in light of all the rebukes that Paul has sent their way all the way through this letter, and some of them have been very strong, just think about again why he's writing. It's not unlikely at all, because he loves them. In fact, he loves them enough to point them back to the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 21. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. It could well be, actually, that... that the letter was dictated. In chapter 1, we read that a guy who had been the leader of the beaten up leader of the synagogue in Corinth, a guy called Sosthenes, is mentioned in verse 1. And it could well be that Sosthenes wrote down the letter. But either way, Paul wants to sign this off. Look, he says, I'm writing this in my own hand. I'm signing the letter because I want you guys to know that I really mean this. It's from me. And as I sign it off, there are three final things I want you to get. Verse 22. One, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Loving Jesus is primary. And of course, it's also automatic that if someone doesn't love Jesus, then a curse is on them. In fact, if you want to summarize the human condition, it's this, that sin, our self-centeredness, in turning away from God, means we're rebels against the King of Kings and therefore under a curse. We're facing this way, away from him. The whole point of the gospel is that Jesus came and died and took the punishment we deserve for our rebellion, and by putting our faith in him, by putting our love to him, we can find ourselves transformed, repenting and believe and trusting him for eternity and forever. It is automatic a curse is on someone who does not love the Lord. But it is also important to remind one another of that. Our only hope is to turn and repent and believe. If you're not a Christian this morning, let me urge you to do that. In a world that is broken and rebellious and falling apart, our only hope is Jesus, and whom Paul and all the Christians are looking forward to. He wants them to get that as a final thing. Secondly, he wants to say, come, Lord. You see, Paul and all true believers are looking forward to a time when this broken world will end, when the Lord Jesus will return, and God will say, enough. Until then, we need God's kindness and grace to live. So the final verse says that. My prayer for you, he doesn't need to preface it with those words because it automatically is a prayer as he's writing it down. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And it's a lovely thing to finish with, but can I say it just a bit too easily slips off our tongues? By which I mean, think about it. The grace of God is his kindness to us that we don't deserve. God's riches at Christ's expense is what grace could be thought of as standing for. And the fact is that God could at any moment remove all of the blessing and all of the help and all of the comfort that you and I enjoy. He could at any moment do that. And do you know what? We would have no right to complain at all. You could lose your job tomorrow. Or your home, and so could I. In fact, I legally could lose my job easier than you, because I've got no employment rights at all, if you were so minded. We could lose our jobs, our homes, our health, and our hope. And we would have no right to complain at all, because we are only getting what we deserve for the way we treat him. We deserve nothing from him but wrath. We would have no recourse to justice. And yet, do you know what? He blesses us again and again and again, giving us all the time what we don't deserve. The riches of material blessing, astonishing, that we don't deserve, and he doesn't guarantee, but he blesses us with anyway. Food for the day is what we're guaranteed, no more. And more than that, the hope of glory. He blesses us again and again with what we don't deserve. That is grace. His kindness and love and care. And Paul prays for them to know more of his grace in the Lord Jesus. And it's in light of that grace of God that Paul, for all the ways they've treated and mistreated him, and with all the awful arrogance and ignorance that they've demonstrated, for all his fears for Timothy in verse 10, as he represents Paul in that coming visit, and all that they've got to correct about the way they treat God, Paul assures them of his prayer for grace, and verse 24, of his love. My love to all of you, in Christ Jesus. Amen. Literally, let it be. What does he finish with? Jesus. Get your eyes on Jesus. Get your heart on Jesus. Get your longing to Jesus. Because once you've done that, everything else will be put in the shadows.